Please give a warm round of applause to my brother, Pastor Derek Berry. And he passionate, so y'all don't get a break.
Amen. Well, I want to thank your senior pastor, my brother, Pastor Chris, for having me out. It's such an honor and privilege to be able to present the Word of God to you all this morning. If you can, please take your copy of God's Word and meet me in Romans chapter 13. That's what we'll be examining this morning. Romans chapter 13. Particularly, we'll be looking at verses 8 through 14. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. If you got it, just say, I got it. Need more time, say, hold up. Sounds like most of you have it. So this is God's word. Let's read it together. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen? And it is the word of God, so let's pray before considering it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to your people. We thank you for, instead of concealing your triune nature, Lord, you allow us to be able to be partakers of your infinite and eternal grace. You were never lonely. The Father was loving the Son was loving the Father, and the Spirit was present even at the creation of the heavens and the earth. And yet, you created your people, your beings, humans, to reflect your glory, Lord God, to image you well, Lord. And yet, because of sin, our imago Dei, our image has been marred, Lord, and we are in need of a Savior. And you provided that Savior through your Son, Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's him we proclaim, it's him that we worship, and it's him that we give our lives to, Lord. So I pray this morning, Holy Spirit, that you open up our eyes and our ears, our hearts, Lord, to be able to take in your word and be transformed and matured by it. Edify your people, grow them, build them up, Lord God. And if there's anyone who's listening who does not know you, Lord, I pray that the Spirit would do what he and he alone can do, and that is convert. More than anything, we pray that you make much of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning. We pray these things by the power of the Spirit unto God the Father in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen. In 2003, a group known as the Black Eyed Peas released a song called Where's the Love? Some of you may be familiar with this song and some of you may not, but in 2003, they released a video. Some of you may remember the video. There was a question mark and the question was, where is the love? I want to read a few lines of that song to you as I start off. It goes like this. People killing, people dying. Children hurting, I hear them crying. Can you practice what you preaching? Would you turn the other cheek again? Mama, mama, tell us what's going on. Can't we all just get along? Father, father, help us send some guidance from above. Because people got me questioning, where is the love? I can't sing or anything like that, tone deaf, so I'm just reading it. To continue on, he says, where's the love when a child gets murdered or a cop gets knocked down? Black lives, not now. Everybody matter to me. All races. Y'all don't like what I'm saying? Haterade, tall cases. Everybody hates somebody. Guess we all racist. Black Eyed Peas do, and remember, this was written in 2003. Black Eyed Peas do a song about love, and y'all hate this. All these protests with different colored faces. We was all born with a heart. Why we gotta chase it? And every time I look around, every time I look up, every time I look down, no one's on common ground. Where is the love? I think we can actually, as Christians in particular, all relate to this question. There doesn't seem to be an efficient amount of love in this world. Ever since the fall, ever since sin entered in, we have all been crying out, where is the love? Why is this world so broken? Why are people so sinful? And not just them out there, but me. Why is my heart prone to wander from the God that I love? Why am I prone to lash out at others? Why are others prone to lash out at me and abuse me verbally, physically? Where is the love? But as the church, we're meant to answer the call, and we're meant to tell the world, here it is. Love is in the church. Come experience this love from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's this very neighborly love that's the subject of our sermon this morning, particularly verses 8 through 10. So I want to start off just by reading verse 8, and we're just going to walk through the text. So I want to reread it. He says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves has fulfilled the law. Paul begins this section by using a play on words. And the verse prior to this, he instructs the church to give the government what is owed, whether that be monetary payment or honor or respect. And now he turns around and says, owe no one anything except for love. Now, there have been some throughout church history who have taken this to mean that Christians are prohibited to incur debt whatsoever. So credit cards, mortgage payments, car loans, Sally Mae, they're all off limits, some would say. Even one of my favorites, Charles Spurgeon, believed this, that Christians are never to have debt to pay. But scholars, for the most part, agree that that's actually not what Paul is prohibiting here. Jesus himself would speak not from withholding those who seek to borrow from you in Matthew 5. And there are also texts in the Proverbs that speak on the wisdom of paying off debts in a prompt manner. But I do want to be clear that it's not a good testimony for believers to have a bunch of debt with no plan of paying it off. It's not a good testimony. But again, Paul is not prohibiting debt, but rather he's exhorting God's people to pay off their debts with haste. But even this is not the primary point that Paul is making here. It's rather a transitional point in these verses that's looking to a greater truth. And that is the fact that Christians have a never-ending debt of love to every single individual. Just let that sink in. You, as a believer, have a never-ending debt of love to the person sitting next to you and to everyone in this world. I like how the church father Origen says it when he offers commentary on this text. He says, let your only debt that is unpaid be that of a love debt, which you should always be attempting to discharge in full, but will never succeed in discharging. So Christians, in a sense, are never debt-free. In a practical sense, we know that we owe an eternal sin debt to God the Father, and that has been paid by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? So we are debt-free in a positional sense before God the Father eternally. But in a practical, everyday sense before mankind, we owe a debt of love to every single individual. Some of you, maybe you have been extremely frugal with your finances. Maybe you've been saving money in your piggy bank ever since you can remember. You've worked hard to pay off your college debt to ensure that you're not buried in debt. You took a 15-year mortgage rate so that you already have your house paid off. You avoid purchasing new cars. You only buy cash cars so you're not buried in debt. But you have one debt that you may not have considered that you still owe. And that is the love debt. Love. You owe a debt to others that can never be paid in full. But This is a beautiful and glorious type of debt that Christians should joyously participate in paying back. I'm going to see if I can help you with an example. Imagine you owe extremely large debts to various sources. But then let's say a friend steps in and does everything they can to pay off the debt for you. And then let's imagine your friend, their child gets sick, and you have the equipment in order to aid and assist this child in their disease or in their sickness. In your mind, you're thinking, I have to help. This is my chance to pay off the debt of gratitude I owe to this person. So in one sense, you feel obligated based on what's been done for you, while at the same time, you gladly serve. There's obligation, while at the same time, there's liberty and freedom and joy in that obligation. As a matter of fact, you've been waiting for an opportunity to be able to display your thanksgiving. As stated earlier, you had a sin debt eternally that you owe to God and that you could not pay on your own. If you did pay it, that means eternity away from God in a real place called hell, and a place of a conscious eternal torment. But the Lord Jesus came down, took on human flesh, lived the perfect life, died in your place, so your sin debt could be paid for. It had to be the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only type of payment God the Father would take. Now, based on the good news of the cross, we are now called in turn to love one another. But this love for others is not rooted in some type of moralistic piety, but rather it's rooted in what was accomplished for us on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, you should view yourself as a spiritual debtor who takes joy in paying off this debt. Now, I want to turn our attention and focus on who we are called to love. Who are we called to love? This is what Paul talks about in verses 8 through 11, or 8 through 10, excuse me. There are three categories, I believe, of people that we as believers are called to love. I think that Paul is, he'll deal with all three of them in this text. Now, there's going to be some overlap, and some may say that there's really two categories, but I'm going to explain why I think it's important to delineate three as from two, and we'll see that in the text. So here's the first group that we are called to love. The first is other believers. Paul's usage of each other in similar contexts is restricted to fellow Christians. This love that believers are called to have one for another is critical. This is indeed an emphasis in the Lord Jesus Christ's writings as well as the apostles. We talk about the one another passages that we find in the Pauline corpus, means in Paul's writings. We know that it's 59 plus. These instructions how believers are called to love and treat one another are in the midst of an unbelieving world. I want to just give you a few verses that talk about this. Peter would say in 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Again, he's talking about believers loving other believers. James would say in James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. John would say, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren, the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. And Jesus himself would say in John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So there is indeed a special, unique type of love believers should have for other believers. This is how we make the invisible God visible. I like what John Stott has to say about this. This is quite a long quote, but I think this is really good and really helpful, and he puts it a lot better than I can. He says it like this, an Anglican pastor. He says, the invisibility of God is a great problem. It was already a problem to God's people in Old Testament days. Their pagan neighbors would taunt them, saying, where is now your God? Their gods were visible and tangible, but Israel's God was neither. Today, in our scientific culture, young people are taught not to believe in anything which is not open to empirical investigation. How then has God solved the problem of his own invisibility? The first answer is, of course, in Christ. Jesus Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. John 1:18. Now, I think that's meant to be no. No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, has made him known. That's wonderful, people say, but it was 2,000 years ago. Is there no way by which the invisible God makes himself visible today? There is. We return to 1 John 4:12. It states, no one has ever seen God. It is precisely the same introductory statement, but instead of continuing with reference to the Son of God, it continues with this. If we love one another, God dwells in us. In other words, the invisible God, who was once made himself visible in Christ, now makes himself visible in Christians if we love one another. It's a breathtaking claim. The local church cannot evangelize proclaiming the gospel of love if it is not itself a community of love. I like that. So he says that this is how we deal with the problem of invisibility. I'm sure you've been taunted as well. This God that you can't see, how can you believe him? Well, we can tell the world, look at the church. We can invite them into the community and the people of God. And when they see the way that we love one another, when they see the way that we put preference aside, when they see the way that we bear with one another, when they see the way that we forgive one another, they'll say, there is your God in the midst of you all. So this means that tough conversations will have to be had. There's a lot at stake concerning our unity and our love. Have you ever thought about that, brethren? Maybe this is why the Lord Jesus includes this in his high priestly prayer, one of his last prayers before he goes to the cross. Paul rebukes Jews who know the law but willingly disobey it by quoting this Old Testament passage that says God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That's what the prophets of old would tell the Israelites. They said, you know, the Gentile world is watching you. And when you disobey God's word, when there's factions and dissensions among you, his name is blasphemed among this unbelieving world. God forbid he would be blasphemed among this unbelieving world because we don't know how to lovingly confront one another when wronged as opposed to choosing gossip. God forbid he be blasphemed among the unbelieving world because we allow bitterness to take root in our hearts as opposed to forgiving one another. God forbid he be blasphemed among this unbelieving world because we eat each other alive on social media over secondary issues that are not gospel issues. You owe a debt, a love debt, to your brother, to your sister, in Jesus. It's not about you. It's not about your comfort. It's about the glory of Jesus. That's what's at stake. His name. Pay this debt on a regular basis to your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. More on this a little later. But let's go ahead and move to the second category. Paul also utilizes universal language here, such as the other or another, also neighbor. So this call is not only to love your fellow brethren, as important as that is, but also to love people in general. This too is a way of modeling our Father in heaven. Jesus would mention this in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:43-45. He says this, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Now, this is an anti-cultural message. But you must remember, Jesus comes with a countercultural message that is the gospel. I want to just provide you with a quick story concerning the power of showing love to a non-believing world and even your enemies. Matthew, a Christian who helps the Voice of the Martyrs in Nepal, recently talked to a Voice of the Martyr worker in the United States about his work in his home country. He says, we always talk about persecution and about how we will stand when persecution comes, said Matthew. We talk about Acts 7 and how when Stephen was persecuted, he said, Father, forgive them. There are very few Christians in Nepal, that's his homeland. Matthew continued, so nobody listens to our voices. Only God listens to us. So we pray. Amen. That's good. Please give us more courage to withstand when the persecution comes. We have many, many stories of Christians forgiving people who have persecuted them, said Matthew. A pastor invited me to speak at his church. Then 2 years ago, six Christians' houses were burned completely by persecutors. When I went back to the church, there were 85 Christians in the church. The first time I went, there were only 24 Christians. I asked, how did the church grow? The new member said this, these wonderful Christians forgave us after their houses were burned down, and we believe in Christ now because of them. One of the reasons the church is growing in Nepal is because of the Christians' patience toward their persecutors. Here the Christians realize that they owe a debt, not only to other believers, but also to their enemies, also to the lost. And God uses this debt payment of love as a method and a medium to save the lost. Let us be a people who realize that we owe love, not only to the brothers and sisters in our community. Sometimes that's easier. Not for everybody. Sometimes that's even more difficult for some. But for some, that's easier to love those in the church. But it's much more difficult to love those who have a godless worldview. But he says, even them, God the Father causes the rain to fall upon the unjust as well. So you therefore be like your Father in heaven. The last category we'll move to can actually have a mixture of the first two people. That's why I said that there's overlap. This last category is the other. The other. In the ESV, it's the one another. In the NASB, so depending upon the translation you have, it may be one another or the other. Paul employs this term here in verse 8. This Greek word actually suggests a distinction or difference. We don't have time to look at all the references, but I believe we have the text behind us, Romans 2:1. Yes, all the scriptures behind you. These are references to where this Greek word is employed to, again, show a particular difference or distinction. So, question, what is Paul getting at in using this term? He could have easily used another, but he chose to use a term that denotes distinction. Well, here it is. How well are you, believer, loving your neighbor, Christian or not, who is significantly different than you? I think this is what Jesus was getting at in the parable of the Good Samaritan. When someone came to him, they asked him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This was a lawyer. Jesus asked the lawyer about the law. The lawyer points to loving God and loving neighbor as self. And it's affirmed by Jesus that this assessment is correct. You speak truly. Then this Jewish lawyer looks to allocate who he can love by asking, who is my neighbor? The Lord Jesus, in turn, gives a parable, and he makes the Samaritan, a people despised by the Jews, the hero of the story. I think Paul is taking his cues from Jesus here in the way that he employs this Greek term. The question is this, brethren, how well do you love your brother or neighbor who votes differently than you? How well do you love your brother or neighbor who looks differently than you? How well do you love your brother or neighbor who sees current issues differently than you? Maybe they have a different view of statues, but they're a brother and sister in Christ. Maybe they have a different view on government or who should be in the White House. How well do you love that different brother or sister in Christ or non-believer? I can tell you, unfortunately, based off social media and conversations that I've had with other Christians, that we've got a lot of work to do. We've got a lot of work to do. So maybe this is the call for you this morning to repent. This is a call for introspection. Maybe you can look into your heart and see that I've only loved those who have agreed with my views well. When Jesus calls us to love all believers, Jesus calls us to love all people, enemies or not, Jesus calls us to love the one who is different from us. And this is how the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is put on full display. Paul describes what this love will look like in verse 9. This commandment to love your neighbor is found originally in Leviticus 19, verse 18. This text wasn't given any special prominence in Judaism, generally among the Jewish scholars and the authors of his day. Therefore, it's clear that Paul is echoing the words of Jesus when he sums up the commandments by saying, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, love for God is implied and assumed in this text. I want to make that clear. Now, we don't see him saying, "Love God as yourself," but he knows that he's just written 12 chapters where he talks about loving God. So that is assumed. There is no loving neighbor as yourself without first fully committing yourself to loving God. So that's assumed in the text. But notice what Paul says happens when we love one another. Verse 8 and 10 both state this. He says, "For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." Verse 8. Now, go down with me to verse 10. He says, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." So what exactly is the fulfillment of the law here? This topic between the law and the Christian is extremely complex, and I by no means plan on using our time today to look at every nook and cranny. But if this topic does interest you, I would like to suggest an excellent resource entitled Paul and the Law, Keeping the Commandments of God by Brian S. Rosner, where D.A. Carson is the editor. But I also don't think we do the passage justice if we skip over this important topic. So we'll spend some time on it this morning. So again, what is the fulfillment of the law here? Well, this actually isn't the first time that Paul would use this terminology, fulfillment of the law. You'll notice in Paul's writings that he would never say Christians are called to observe, keep, do, or obey the law. Paul never says that in any of his writings. He's written 13. That's the Pauline corpus. He never tells us to do, keep, obey, or observe. But he does make clear, even in chapter 7 of this very epistle, that we as Christians are no longer under the law. He would say in chapter 7, verse 6, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captives, so that we serve in the new way." So he's not teaching antinomianism, meaning there's no law, that you can just live however you want. He got that thrown at him a lot by the false teachers, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying there's a new way that we serve, in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So it's clear that New Testament Christians today are not bound by the law of Moses. So what does Paul mean when he says fulfillment? This is a term, as stated earlier, used in various texts. Galatians 5:14 would say, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word," fulfilled. We see that word again. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." It's reminiscent of this passage, right? First, it's important to understand why we're no longer under the law. So I'm going to start there. This is due to the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who satisfied the righteous requirement of the law in our place. So we were all required to keep the law perfectly. You'll hear people in particular cultic sects will say, "Oh, we keep the law." Do you really know what that term means? When a biblical authors talk about keeping the law, that doesn't mean just you're doing your best not to do this and that. No, keeping the law means you get it all down to a T. You have never sinned. All 613 laws you have kept perfectly. That's what the word "keep the law" means. It doesn't mean that you try to keep the Ten Commandments and don't worry about the hundreds of others. Keep the law means you perfectly keep it. So that was the requirement of all of us. God says, here's the standard. I'm going to show you in the Old Testament, Exodus, Leviticus, this is my perfect standard. This is the requirement to stand before you. What are you looking like? And the law is meant to humble us. You remember the rich young ruler who came to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Oh, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He says, you know what you mean when you call me good, right? That's basically what he's saying. You know you're calling me God. You know the commandments. And he gives him some of the commandments. And he says, oh, I've kept those since I've been a babe. Jesus is giving him the law so that he can show him his desperate need of a Savior. So then he says, okay, well, let me give you the first law, not to have any God above you, but let me make it specific for your situation. Sell all that you have, because that's your true God, that's your idol, and follow me. I can't do that. The law is meant to show us our sin. It's meant to show us our wickedness. It doesn't produce sin within us, but it's meant to show us what's already there. Imagine you try cleaning your home, right? You have the blinds closed. You try straightening up your house, and you think you've done well. Then you open up those blinds. The light shines, and it reveals how dirty and filthy your house, the inside of your house, really is. Well, the light and the blinds didn't produce the dirt. It just showed you what was already there. That's what the law does. The law doesn't produce sin within us, it just shows us the sin that's already there. But yet, we are called to fulfill the law perfectly in order to stand right before God. But praise be to the Lord Jesus Christ that he fulfilled it in our place. This is why the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ is necessary. Sometimes we skip too fast to his death, although his death, you know, we can never overemphasize the cross, right? But sometimes we miss the fact that, no, he had to live a perfect life. That's why he didn't just come and just die as a baby. He had to come and actually fulfill the entire law, because he provides that righteousness. God the Father, he imputes or accredits that righteousness to those who put their trust and faith in him. Romans 8:3, Paul points to the law as a failed pathway to righteousness and life for us. He would say this: what the law could not do, Christ has done. Romans 8:3. And that's make us right with God. That's what the law could not do. The author of Hebrews makes this point when he writes about the weakness of the first covenant. That being, it could not change us inwardly. So the fault technically is not the law itself. Paul would say in chapter 7 that the law is holy, righteous, and good. The weakness is in our own flesh, and that we're not able to obey the law due to sin. So therefore, that is the standard that none of us can make to meet to appease God. So Jesus' perfect life, in which he obeys the law to every jot and tittle, his penal substitutionary death on the cross, and his subsequent resurrection satisfies the requirement of the law, and it deals with our sin. So the law is fulfilled by Christians, not because of their own morality or even due to them loving their neighbor as self. The law is fulfilled in Christians via their incorporation with the Lord Jesus Christ. We receive his credit. So Jesus fulfills the law, and being in him, believers also fulfill the law. That's the point of Romans 8. The law is fulfilled for us. Don't miss that. Romans 8, based on the gospel, the law is fulfilled for us. Romans 13, the law is fulfilled rather through us. He does the work, it's fulfilled for us. Romans 13, love your neighbors, now the law is fulfilled through us. But in both instances, the fulfillment of the law rests solely on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Get that. Do not miss that. As Douglas Moo, a Pauline scholar, would say, the Christian who loves and who therefore does what the law requires has brought the law to its culmination, its eschatological fulfillment. And now as believers, we are under what Paul would call the law of Christ, by which we serve not according to written code, but rather by the power of the Spirit himself. And that's just the tip of the iceberg when it comes to the fulfillment of the law. What you need to know is that it's by the gospel, by Jesus' finished work on the cross, by his perfect life, by his resurrection, that the law is fulfilled for us. We walk in that power, and we love others, and we see the law being fulfilled through us. So the evidence that the law has been fulfilled for you by the cross and by Jesus is that it's being fulfilled through you in your everyday life of love. Let's move on to our second point this morning. Living in the already but not yet. living in the already but not yet. And this we're going to examine verses 11 through 14. We turn to the second point of scripture. This is our second big point. Paul is bringing this section of general exhortation to the church to a close. I want you to notice something. He begins this section of chapter 12 like this. You all know this text in chapter 12. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So he first encouraged Christians to look at the present in light of the past, i.e. the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The text before us shifts the perspective. Here, he encourages Christians to look at the present in light of the future. Paul's appeal to the imminent return of Christ as an exhortation to holy living, which finds its root in the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll look at this teaching in three waves. Wake up, clean up, grow up. Wake up, clean up, grow up. This is what Paul is calling us to do. Let's look at wake up first. The imagery and play on words that Paul is using would truly hit home for his original audience more than it does for us today. For they lived in a society that was governed by the sun, as they didn't have the convenience of artificial light. We may have artificial life one day too, but artificial light the way that we do in our day. Only the laziest would stay in their beds after the glowing daylight sun appeared. Another reason it's important to rise early was due to the fact that they had to get, don't miss this, they had to get a bulk of their work done before the heat of the midday. This is why they had to rise early and put their hands to the plow. Paul didn't want any lazy Christians at the Church of Rome. He says the sun has already appeared, S-O-N, and there will be a midday heat coming soon at his return. And this is why we need to be caught doing the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. This should remind you of the parable that Jesus provided and that he spoke of to his disciples concerning staying ready for his return. To be clear, Paul doesn't simply use the darkness, light, night, day analogy as an example taking from daily life of the Romans, although he does that. Paul is rather drawing on a tradition in which this terminology was used to denote the Old Testament Day of the Lord, which was adapted by the early church to point to the time of Christ's return and glory and the final redemption. This final redemption, or the consummation, is where Christ returns and he reconciles all things to himself. This is why Paul would say, this salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Verse 11. He says, besides this, you know the time. So I want to look at that word time briefly. There are two Greek words that he could have chosen for the word time. One would emphasize a chronological calendar time, but this is not the word that he uses here. He rather uses a word that deals with the quality or a kind of time. So what kind of times do we live in? The last days. This is why he's telling us to wake up, because that day or the kingdom is already here, and yet we're awaiting its arrival. Again, the kingdom is here. It's been inaugurated at his first advent, but at his second, when he returns, he's going to consummate the kingdom in its fullness, in its entirety. So this is important to not miss. Right, because this was actually one of the reasons why the Jews rejected the Lord Jesus Christ at his first coming. When they read the prophecies in the Old Testament, they expected there to be a hard break between the age that they were in and the age to come. And honestly, when you read Old Testament passages, that's kind of what it seems like. We should have more grace. Now, of course, we have the benefit of 2,000 years of church history. But if we were in their shoes and we were just going by the Old Testament prophecies, I think many of us would think the same. Like, no, wait, this is why many, when Jesus was preaching, they were ready to go ahead and set him up as king. You're about to destroy Rome and set up your kingdom, right? Now, listen to this Old Testament text, Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. He says this, "For to us a child is born, To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David, or over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So the Jews read that and said, okay, so that means when the Messiah comes, he's setting up his kingdom. Soon as he comes, he's going to defeat our enemy, whoever is occupying us at the time, and at the time it was Rome. He's going to crush Rome, our enemy, and set up his kingdom. But in the Old Testament, it's hidden in plain sight that, no, the coming of the Messiah is actually a two-part event. At the first, his first advent, he inaugurates his kingdom, giving a trailer of the coming consummation of his second coming. That's what he was doing. When he came the first time, he was preaching, this is what my kingdom would look like. You've seen what your kingdoms look like. You've seen what it looks like when you have kings who rule and reign over you, even your so-called godly kings, even David. You've seen the issues with that. Let me show you what my eternal kingdom will look like. I just want to give you a sneak peek. I want to whet your appetite. I want to give you a trailer so that it entices you to want to follow me, because the only way to enter into this kingdom is by dying to yourself and following me. That's what Jesus' ministry was. That was his message. That's why he did what he did. You understand that? It was to show that this is the kingdom I'm bringing. There's no death in my kingdom. Therefore, I raise the dead. There's no sickness in my kingdom. Therefore, watch me heal the sick. There's no demonic activity in my kingdom. I'm going to take care of them all one day. Therefore, watch me cast out demons. There's no hunger in my kingdom. Therefore, watch me make 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread feed thousands. There's no absence of leadership in my kingdom. Therefore, watch me lead my 12 disciples with wisdom. There's no sin in my kingdom. Therefore, watch me forgive sin. It's a trailer. It's supposed to get you excited. Oh, if this is what following Jesus, if this is what just the inaugurated kingdom looks like, I can only imagine what the consummated kingdom that's going to fill the whole world will look like. So we live in the in-between. And the already, the kingdom's here, Jesus brought it, but the not yet. This is why Paul would say in this text, the night is far gone. While at the same time, we know the fullness of the day has not come yet. Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert, when discussing this issue in a book that, the book called, What is the Mission of the Church? They say this, I really like it. They say, thus, we enjoy the forgiveness of sin as we struggle with it, already and not yet. Thus, we enjoy the presence of the Spirit, even as we may still grieve him, already, but not yet. Thus, we have been raised with Christ, seated at his right hand in the heavenly places right now, even as we know we will for a time return to the dust. The already, but not yet. Which goes back to our earlier point on loving other believers, loving other Christians. We are called to be an embassy or an outpost for the kingdom. When people look into the church, when people look into our communities, they are supposed to see this is what the eternal kingdom is going to look like. It's not a perfect picture, but it should definitely whet the appetite of non-believers for more. So Paul urges his audience to wake up. There's coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return, and he's bringing the full kingdom with him. Side note, some mistakenly make the claim that Paul and the apostles declared that Jesus' return was imminent in the sense that his return would surely happen in their lifetime. I don't think that's the point that Paul and the apostles were getting at, but rather that defining imminence as a certain thing in which the timing is incalculable. I think that's what he was getting at. So therefore, stay awake, stay alert, that you may be found faithful when he returns. Now, what does this faithfulness look like? Second point, clean up. We see wake up, we see clean up. Let's reread verses 12b through 13. He says, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. So he calls us to ensure that we're not dressed practically in dirty garments. Again, we know positionally we've been dressed in the righteousness of Christ. So this is more of the practical everyday application is what he's dealing with. He says, don't dress yourself in these dirty garments. What's the darkness? What's the dirty garments? He says it here. And he talks about it in verses 8 through 10. Adultery, lust, hate, murder, theft, idolatry. And I love this text in that there's significance that this is the text that St. Augustine read that God used to transform his life. For those who don't know, St. Augustine is one of the most influential church fathers in all of history, but he had a problem with sexual immorality. When God was working on his heart, he said, Lord, just give me more time. Allow me to be sexually immoral for a little bit longer before you save me. In his biographical work, Confessions of St. Augustine, on the summer of AD 386, he discusses this in detail. He says this, eagerly then, I returned to the place where Alpius was sitting, for there he had laid the volume of the apostle when I arose thence. I seized, opened, and in silence read that section on which my eyes first fell. No further would I read, nor indeed I, for instantly at then end of this sentence, by a light as it were of serenity infused into my heart, all the darkness of doubt vanished away. Basically what he's saying is God worked on his heart and saved him when he read that text in pedestrian, right, in our language. Allow the text in this morning to deal with the immorality in your heart, Christian. Maybe you are dealing with this today. God is saying to you, let us walk properly as in the daytime. He encourages his people to walk as if they're in the consummated kingdom right now. If you wouldn't do it then, don't do it now. If it is intrinsically opposed to the coming day, then we should put it off. Lastly, Paul tells his people to grow up. And we'll end with this. He tells them to grow up. Let's read verse 14. He says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. The desires of the flesh are many. Ever since Adam sinned in the garden, our natural propensity is to desire that which dishonors God and opposes human flourishing. Even after the grace of God saves us, we're still dealing with this indwelling sin. Read Paul in Romans chapter 7. The lie of sin is this. Gratifying the flesh is worth the consequences that will follow. This is what took place in the garden, and the devil and the flesh still work the same way. But here's the good news. You're no longer a slave to the flesh and to sin. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ would say otherwise. Now the call is for us to walk in this reality on a daily basis. As the band comes up, the worship team comes up, I want to leave with this illustration. For anyone who knows me, they know that I am a movie buff. I love movies. One of the things I loved about being out here is that currently living in California, we can't go to the movie theater. It's all closed. I'm praying they survive, the business survives. But while we was out here, Pastor Chris was gracious enough to take me to the movie theater and we went and saw a movie. But there's one thing that I hate, and that's when a trailer is misleading. I like watching trailers. I love movies so much that I'll just watch a trailer over and over if it's good enough. But I hate when they give you a trailer and it misleads you. They willfully deceive you so that you spend money to go see a movie when you know you were expecting something else. For instance, Godzilla, when the Godzilla came out, not the King of the Monsters, but the one before that, in this trailer, they show Bryan Cranston quite frequently. So I thought he would be in like the whole movie, and I like Bryan Cranston as an actor. So I went and saw it based on my thoughts that he would be in the movie. And spoiler alert, for those who haven't seen it, sorry if you haven't, but he dies like in the first 10 minutes. So yeah, I apologize if you haven't seen it. And if you were looking to go see it today, sorry about that. He dies, but you're welcome. At least you won't be deceived as I was. So I hate when they give misleading trailers. I'm like, just be honest with me. I want to see a trailer that matches the actual movie that will be released. Remember, as Christians, as the church, we are a trailer that the world is watching, a trailer of the coming kingdom. Do not be a misleading trailer to the world. There will not be a divided body of Christ by ethnicity in the coming kingdom. Therefore, there should not be one here. There will not be a divided body of Christ by political affiliation in the coming kingdom. Therefore, that shouldn't be the case here either. There will not be any of the sins listed in verse 13 in the coming kingdom. Therefore, there shouldn't be with us either. There will be reconciled believers who love one another well. Therefore, that should be the case here. There will be a beautiful unity and harmony within the body of Christ. Therefore, that should be the case here. There will be an immense amount of worship to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Therefore, that should be the case here. So let's worship our Lord, our King, and our God this morning and show the world a beautiful trailer of this coming kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for inaugurating your kingdom, Lord God. We thank you for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This, the sin entering into the world was not anything that caught you off guard, Lord. You knew, despite the, in your eternal plan, Lord God, you knew that there would be sin, but that this would be opportunity for the Lord Jesus Christ to be glorified through the forgiveness of the sins of his people, Lord. And I pray that the weight of our sinfulness, Lord God, will be impressed upon us just so that we can lean heavily on the cross, on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Allow us not to think that we are good people who have it together on our own, for we are not. We are self-deceived if we think that is the case, Lord. Allow us to see that we are wretches. Paul would say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin? Praise be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He can do it." God, teach us, show us how to love well. Show us how to love our other believers, other Christians in the body of Christ well. Show us how to love our enemies well. Show us how to love the other, the one who has a distinct difference, Lord God, that we see is primary in our lives, but is really secondary and even tertiary, Lord God. Allow us to understand the fact that we do have a love debt, and that because of the debt that you paid, we're able to joyously pay this debt of love to others. Lord, allow us to really grasp the gravity of the already but not yet, Lord, and the fact that we live in this in-between overlap of ages, God, and that we experience good things like fellowship with the saints, like enjoyment of food, like participation in the Spirit and cooperation with Christ, while at the same time we experience the fallenness of this world, Lord God. But this should be, this should give us hope, Lord, to press forward, to not remove our hands from the plow, to live a life of holiness so that when you return, Lord God, we know that our confidence is not in what we do. It's based on what you've done for us on the cross, Lord God. But we want to be ready. We want to be prepared. And we want to be loving well when you return and consummate your kingdom. At this time, I pray that we can respond to your word the only way that's appropriate, and that's through worship, worshiping you in spirit and truth. We pray all these things by the power of the Spirit unto God the Father, in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen.